Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard February 4th, 2018, we continue our sermon series titled, The Household of Faith, Who We Are and What We Do. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the ninth sermon of the series titled, Leadership, Accountable to the Church.
Today, we're going to look once again to 1 Timothy. We're going to begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. The Spirit says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege to gather and worship as the people of God. And we ask now that as we study the Word of God, that you would help us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truth. I pray that you would help me in this hour. And Father, we pray that you would not only preserve, but protect and continue advance the witness of this church in this community. We pray that people who are not yet here with us will one day very soon be with us, worshiping in this building, born again by the Spirit of Christ, trusting in Jesus alone as their Savior. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. November 18th, 1978 was a day when Americans awakened to the scenes of tragedy. Earlier in the day, the Reverend Jim Jones had presided over one of the largest mass murders in world history in a town named after him in Jamestown, Guyana, a small sovereign state on the mainland of South America. Jim Jones was an immensely popular preacher who held large political rallies in San Francisco in what he termed the People's Temple. He was ordained to the ministry by the Disciples of Christ. To listen to his preaching would be an exercise in listening to various social justice issues, hot topics, and conspiracy theories. Over time, Jones himself grew to hate the Bible to the point that he actually published a paper entitled "The Letter Killeth," a critique of the King James Version of the Bible itself. The FBI would later recover a 45-minute audio recording of the suicide in progress on November 18th. Of the 909 people who died on that day, 304 of them were children who were forced to ingest cyanide poisoning. Yet the tragedy of the Reverend Jim Jones did not begin on November 18th, 1978. It began 5 years earlier, on December 13th, 1973, when he was arrested near MacArthur Park in Los Angeles, California, for engaging in homosexual prostitution. The man that he propositioned was an undercover Los Angeles Police Department officer. His conduct that day made the public aware of a cover-up of sexual perversity with members of his own congregation, as well as other people in the city. At least one man came forward from his congregation testifying to sexual abuse. Jones was never removed as pastor. The people who charged him with these sins were themselves excommunicated from the congregation. The horror of this kind of behavior is not relegated to 1978. Recently, headlines revealed that Tully and Chavidian, the grandson of the renowned evangelist Billy Graham, had not one, but two extramarital affairs while he served as the senior minister of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. When initially confronted by the elders of his church, he refused to resign until the elders removed him from his office. I could go on with stories of pastors and elders who abused others to protect themselves and to continue the facade of faithful ministry. But truthfully, friends, it scares me far too much, because I am well aware that Satan and demonic forces desire to take all pastors by fanning into flame the sins that are resident in their own hearts. Friends, when we come to a text such as the one before us today, we should tremble before it. And if it does not frighten you, that says more about you than it does the text that we are studying today. We should pray that God would grant us a healthy fear of sin to prevent destruction in our own lives, to prevent the ruin of our own life together in this church, to protect the testimony of this church in this community in which we are situated. All of the teaching about men and women in worship, about elders, about deacons and deaconesses, about member care, about congregational church structure, will come to nothing if the elders, if the deacons and deaconesses, if the members of this church are faithless to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For too many of us, it is far too easy to come into corporate worship each week, sing a few songs, listen to a sermon, and leave without any meaningful interaction with others for whom Jesus bled and died. But as we saw last week, Paul says the people sitting beside us each week, if they are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are our family. People for whom Christ bled and died. People for whom we ought to be concerned about. And these people, Paul says, are not only responsible for caring for other members in the church, they are responsible for demonstrating esteem for the ministry of the word and the glory of God by honoring, protecting, rebuking, and appointing elders in the context of the local church. For those who were not here last week, we observed that the structure of the first two verses of chapter 5 permeates the entire chapter. Paul says, verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." In 1 Timothy 5, Paul moves from older men in verse 1 to older women in verse 2 to dealing with older women in verses 3 through 16 to now dealing with older men in verses 17 through 25. The connecting link between verses 3 through 16 and verses 17 through 25 is that elders too must be honored. And that honor, like the honor shown to widows, is shown in providing for them. Notice first, honor faithful elders with provision. Look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. An elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be known as a hard worker. Elders are workers in and among the people of God in a local church. Elders are workers for Jesus Christ. They must labor, and they must have as their goal, verse 17, to rule well. Now, at first blush, the very idea of another man ruling over others sounds terrifying, especially for those who have been victimized by abusive men. But the word rule here is used in the New Testament only by the Apostle Paul, and in 6 of the 8 times that it is used by him, it refers to the elders of the church and their activity in the church or in their family. It does not stipulate that one man or a group of men be authorized to direct the entire course of life for all church members. It means to lead, to care for, as they direct the membership of the church. The word itself is connected to the elders' labor in the church and for the church. As Paul distinguished widows in need from those not in need, so now he distinguishes elders who rule well, who labor well, who serve well, from those who do not. The passage reads that the elders who rule well, who care, who lead, are the same elders who labor in preaching and teaching. To lead among the people of God is to labor for the people of God. Elders are not seen to be people who are set apart to pronounce judgments from a position of power. Elders are servants. Elders are not set apart to tyrannically dictate your life. Elders are set apart to labor for and to serve among those to whom and for whom they are accountable, the membership of a local church. This passage underscores the requirement for an elder-led, congregationally directed church structure. The relationship between the leaders of a church and the church's membership is to be very intimate because elders are to be examined often by the church that they serve. Paul says, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered. There is a demand on the congregation to consider or to evaluate the labor of the elders. One of the ways that you do that every week is by listening carefully. You need to be a careful listener. Is the elder, is the person preaching, being faithful to the book that is in front of you? That is why we put copies of the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, so that you can look at the words that are there on the page and study the scripture together. The command to consider elders worthy of honor mandates that the congregation that they serve bear some partnership with and responsibility for their work. The question then becomes for us, what does it look like for an elder to rule or care for or direct or serve well? How would you know if an elder is being a good leader? How would you know if an elder is to be considered worthy of honor? Now, some people, they have the idea that worthy here is comparative, that the elder is worthy in comparison with another elder who is not worthy, as though the church needs to find a Christian version of a successful and efficient CEO to serve as the elder of the church. But the word worthy is not used as a measuring stick for their apparent or visible successfulness. It is a word that speaks of meeting a certain standard. Paul says that the church ought to evaluate elders on the basis of whether they are faithful to rule well, and on the basis of whether they are faithful laborers in preaching and teaching. Not whether they are very cool or hip or charismatic or attractional or attractive or wealthy, but whether they are faithful to the book that they are preaching from. Friends, if you want to know if a minister of the gospel is being a good elder, look no farther than 1 Timothy 5:17. This is what it takes to be a faithful elder in the gospel ministry. This is what it means for an elder to be considered worthy of double honor. But what does it mean for him to receive double honor? To be considered worthy of double honor, as the text states, involves respect and includes pay. As verse 17, the elders work at preaching and teaching the word of God. Paul has in mind a sense of gratitude and appreciation for the elders' labor. We see this in Thessalonica. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Respecting elders is one of the ways that the church demonstrates its esteem for the ministry of the word. You respect them by praying for them, by encouraging them. And the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 13:17, by obeying your leaders and submitting to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Double honor involves respect, and it includes pay. How do we know this? We see in verse 18, Paul says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." The apostle tells the church to compensate the elders who give themselves to the ministry of the word, to verse 17, preaching and teaching. Paul provides biblical authority for his command by bringing together two different quotations. One from Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out grain." And the second from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, "For the laborer deserves his wages." Now, neither image is particularly flattering, and I must confess that it is quite humbling to have an elder in the house of God compared to an ox in a pen in the field. More than one person in my own life has often said that I can be as stubborn as an ox, but I do hope that as an elder and every elder of this church would be as fruitful as an ox in ridding impurities to provide food for the people of God. At the time of the writing of Deuteronomy, oxen were brought in from their pens to piles of wheat that were gleaned from a harvest, and the sheer force of their feet stomping on the grain or treading out the grain would remove impurities as they began to prepare it as food for the people. Paul's purpose in comparing elders to oxen in a field or farm laborers emphasizes that being an elder is hard work and it deserves to be rewarded. The apostle tells the church to compensate the elders who give themselves to the ministry of the word, to preaching and teaching. He doesn't give an amount. He just indicates that they're worthy of double honor. And that double honor includes respect, and it involves pay. God's people should give generously to the elders as one way to demonstrate the church's esteem for the ministry of the word, so that the church can have a plurality of elders who serve the church and the congregation. But which elders are worthy of this double honor? Look again at verse 17. "Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Is Paul making a distinction between elders who preach and teach and elders who do not? Are there two types of elders who serve the church? Elders who merely administrate, and other elders who preach and teach? No. Though our Presbyterian friends would say yes, and would make a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders, the grammar of this text does not allow for such a distinction. The grammar of 1 Timothy 5:17 indicates no such distinction. The elders who lead or care for or direct or serve the church are the same elders who preach and teach to the church. What is translated by the adverb here, especially or particularly, gives a description of the elders. It's better translated, that is. The verse would better be read if it said, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, that is, those who labor in preaching and teaching. Friends, this underscores and emphasizes that the essence of pastoral leadership in a local congregation comes directly from preaching and teaching God's word, the Bible. All elders must be able to teach God's word, the Bible. But that does not mean that all elders will be particularly gifted in preaching. Some elders are especially gifted to preach and to teach the word of God, and Paul says are worthy of double honor. Preaching and teaching is best understood as an educator might understand it today, both in source and in method. The understanding of the word preach here finds its foundation on the written word of God. In fact, the root of this word preach is word. To preach is to focus on the word of God. There is no other kind of preaching. Preachers preach the word of God, or they don't preach. They speak. So that the preacher can preach coherent words, because preaching must teach the congregation. The word teach here is where we get the English word didactic. The preacher must present a sequence of facts and knowledge anchored in the word of God, so that the preaching exhorts the congregation and applies God's word to the lives of his hearers. Preaching that does not apply the word of God to the lives of the people is not preaching. That which the preacher applies and to which the congregation is exhorted is the teaching and instruction of the Bible. Now, perhaps some of you might be in the room and be those who believe that preaching is not laborious. Perhaps you might even believe that a true and faithful minister of the gospel should be best known as in his church and in the surrounding community as something other than a good preacher. Friends, we hear this in our day at absolutely every single turn. The reason that you hear so many foolish and minimizing things about preaching is because people have never heard it. They've never heard it, and they don't know what it is. So they belittle it, and they call for alternatives, discussion groups, panels, conversations. Our culture today will tolerate almost anything but the biblical preaching and teaching that is required to instruct a congregation. Why? Because the power of God rests in his preached word, and they don't want to hear it. But Paul tells us that the preaching and teaching of God's word in the church is what gives power to a church. There is no other way for a church to be built in strength. An elder is to be considered worthy of double honor only if he is working hard at ruling well and preaching and teaching the word of God well. That does not mean that the elder simply reads his Bible for 168 hours a week. But that does mean that they are to give a large portion of their time in preaching and in prayer. The congregation demonstrates esteem for the ministry of the word by freeing elders up to do this. This dynamic is crucial for Paul because God intends for non-Christians to be able to look into the church and see the glory of God expressed in what the congregation values. Elders who do this are to be respected, they are to be compensated, and they are to be considered worthy of double honor. There is a mutual obligation in these two verses. The elders are to rule and to lead. The congregation is to consider or evaluate. The relationship brings about a mutual accountability in the context of the church. A mutual accountability for the role of elders and the role of church members. If you are a member of this church, you have a responsibility to protect this church by listening to the preaching of the Word of God to make sure that whoever stands behind this desk is faithful to the Bible. Paul tells us that we're to honor faithful elders. Notice second, he says, protect faithful elders from unfounded accusation. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Though elders are still sinners, they are to be protected from unfounded accusations. So Paul tells us, as elders are often the targets of the devil's attack, so also elders are often the targets of indictment and criticism. Friends, we should not be surprised when elders are accused. Now that may sound counterintuitive to many of you as we consider the fact that elders are supposed to be above reproach. But anyone who has been close to pastoral ministry for any length of time at all will tell you that to serve as an elder is a willingness to open yourself up to scrutiny and to engage in battle with the powers of darkness. Calvin put it this way, "For none are more liable to slanders and misrepresentations intended for harm than godly teachers. Although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape a thousand censures." Friends, it is the craftiness and deceitfulness of Satan himself to draw away the hearts of people from elders so that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God falls into contempt in their midst. This is why it's not only a demanding job, but it is a dangerous job. To preach and teach God's Word is to put yourself between a sinner and his sin. All sinners love their sin. Some sinners love their sin more than they love God, John says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. When we sin, as we all do in this room, at the moment that we participate in our sin, we are saying to God, I love this person or this pleasure, this sin, more than I love you, God. And if we persist in the pursuit of that sin, We prove that we love it more than we love God himself. It is the prevailing task of the elder, of the preacher, of the teacher, to stand between the sinner and their sin with the Word of God. And when you stand between a sinner and their sin, the sinner will attack you. It's not the elder personally doing it. It is the Word of God through the elder doing it, and the sinner hates it because they cherish their sin. And they do not want to give it up. Friends, the hatred of confrontation is to be expected. So Paul tells us it is not uncommon for those who are caught or trapped in sin to bring unfounded accusations against the elder who, by preaching and teaching, is exposing their sin. The sin that they love more than they love God. It was not uncommon for the church members to speak against an elder in Paul's day. And it was not uncommon for the people of God to complain against the leaders God had put over them in Moses' day. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because they did not like something that he had said. And they basically said to Moses, "Who do you think you are? God can speak through us just as easily as he can speak through you. What makes you so special?" And the scripture tells us, Numbers chapter 12, verse 2, "And the Lord heard it." Friends, you need to remember that everything you say, God hears. And when you bring a charge against an elder in the house of God, it is a very serious matter. The reality we find in Numbers 12 is that God judged Miriam severely for a false accusation against Moses. I want to be very clear what I'm not saying. It is never a sin to bring a credible charge against an elder who is perpetrating sin. But that must be done with credibility and with evidence. The Bible does not say, "Do not admit a charge against an elder." It says, verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Elders are not to be treated as a special class of men who are incapable of sinning, but they are to be protected from unfounded accusations. Now, someone listening might say, "Shouldn't we use that kind of caution with all people? I mean, after all, why should elders get special treatment?" The reason Paul said elders deserve this kind of treatment is due to the public nature of their office. Failure to dismiss false accusations would undermine the trust of the congregation in which the elder served and the gospel the congregation affirms. And if the elder is dismissed only to find that the allegations brought against him were unfounded by the church, the gospel is tarnished in the eyes of the community and the watching world around them. Friends, by God's grace, we must put an end to unfounded criticisms and accusations against all people that bring down the reputation of God's church and the reputations of those who serve the church. But by God's grace, when there is credible evidence, notice third, rebuke unfaithful elders in the presence of all. Look at verse 20. "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." This is a terrifying verse of the Bible to preach, because it reveals that sin can grow undetected until such a time that a formal charge must be brought against an elder. Now, friends, we must take a step back and understand the severity of what Paul is saying here. Elders are not to be treated as a special class of men incapable of sinning. It is not only possible for them to sin, it is possible for them to sin to the point that they can, and they should, and they must be removed from office as an elder in the church. There is a point of no return. An elder can be disqualified from their office indefinitely. And the Bible gives clear grounds for when and how that should take place. Paul says, verse 20, "For those who persist in sin," verse 19, "on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Paul's teaching echoes the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 18, where Jesus begins to instruct his followers how to deal with interpersonal sin. Elders fall under the direction of Jesus, just like every other Christian in the community of Christ. So Jesus says, Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." These are the same words the Apostle Paul is quoting in 1 Timothy 5. Jesus goes on to say, verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus says that the courts of heaven will agree with the judgments of the church. This is what the often misquoted verse means. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This verse is not about getting together with your Christian friends while you read the Bible over coffee. This verse is about dealing with a matter of church discipline, of disciplinary care, of someone who refuses to listen to the wise rebuke and counsel of others who see an obvious pattern of unrepentant sin in their life. Jesus is very concerned about the actions and motives of his people in his church. He is especially concerned about the conduct of elders in his church. And Paul tells us that it is possible that an elder might persist in his sin to the point that the congregation must, verse 20, rebuke the elder in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, I do not think that Paul had in mind every individual sin that an elder could commit, like jaywalking or speeding 5 miles over the speed limit. But he certainly had in mind a sin of such magnitude that it compromised the moral integrity of the elder, of the office which he held, and of the church which he served. The trust given to an elder by a congregation is of such critical importance that the severity of discipline for them, Paul says, merits a public rebuke in the presence of the congregation. The connection between Matthew 18 and 1 Timothy 5 is undeniable and cannot be ignored by us today, because elders are brothers, and brothers in the church are elders. They are members of the church they serve, and it is the church that they serve who will hold them accountable and dismiss them if necessary so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, who are the rest? Who are the rest that Paul is referring to? The rest of the elders and the rest of the church membership. There is no distinction. The public rebuke of an elder is a warning to others so that the rest may stand in fear of sin. Now, we often don't think of fear as a motivation in the church. Fear makes people do strange things. Fear makes people sin and hide sin. We don't think of the church as a place for fear because we often look to only how the Bible motivates us to obedience by pointing us to God's grace. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But grace is not the only way that the Bible motivates us to obedience. Sometimes God motivates us by fear. And in this case, a certain reverence and a fear of judgment, Paul says, will preserve the faithfulness of the elders and the congregation. Paul wanted other people, particularly other elders, to look on the public rebuke and say, may it never be so with me. I don't want that for my life. I don't want that for the life of my church. I don't want that for the preservation of the gospel in this community. May it never be that this would happen. May I fear that reality. It is the picture of the younger sibling who learns how to avoid discipline by watching the consequences of misbehavior in the life of the older sibling. Friends, God motivates us by fear because our natural instinct is to think that we will never get caught. Everybody in this room, The reason that you sin is because you think you'll never get caught. You think that no one will ever observe. It'll amount to nothing. It's just a small pattern. It'll never lead anywhere. It was just one time. It was just with one person. It was only one night. We think we'll never get caught. We think that we'll never have to give an account for our sin. But friends, God is graciously warning us today by telling us that the day of reckoning may come very sooner than we think. And that may not come in the privacy of your own home. Friends, we need to be scared of ourselves a bit. Everybody in this room. Every member of this church, every person sitting in this room, is capable of sinning against others in heinous ways. Sin will lead you places you would never go in your right mind because sin makes you irrational and stupid. And if we dare to think that as we bring this series of sermons to a close about the church's structure and our community life together, that we're going to be inoculated from sinning against God and against one another, we do not understand the teaching of this text. You are capable of sinning to the point that the church must act in discipline as a body against you. Why? Why would the church do that? Because God loves you so very much. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Jesus Christ has placed men in his churches to serve his church, to preach to his church, to teach the word of God to his church. And Jesus Christ has structured his church to protect it from men and from members who would wield their office and their sin against the bride that he loves so very much. Does this seem backward to you? Does rebuking elders or anyone publicly seem inefficient and disruptive to community life to you? I mean, why not just dismiss the elder quietly and cover up the sin and release the membership discreetly and move along? Paul tells us why, verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. All right, friends, now I want you to imagine Paul is writing a letter to his protege in the ministry. And sense the enormity of Paul's words that he's writing to the young man that he discipled to be a pastor. Paul knows that Timothy most likely had a relationship with the people that he now needs to rebuke for their faithlessness. And regardless of how painful it might be, Paul urges Timothy, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. It doesn't matter if they're your friends. It doesn't matter if they're fellow members. It doesn't matter if you've known them their whole life. It doesn't matter how difficult it might be. I charge you, keep these rules as a witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you preach. Timothy was to show no favoritism, and neither are we. Friends, it is not lost to me that as I preach this sermon, a great many of my fellow ministers whom I have known and have heard of have fallen into grievous and disqualifying sin. And I say this with complete fear and trepidation, but I ask that if I ever compromise the integrity of the gospel that we preach, or the office that I hold as pastor, or of the pastorate that I serve here at this church, out of love for Christ, out of love for me, out of love for my family, remove me from the office that I hold for being disqualified from the gospel ministry. We will undermine our efforts to see the gospel advance in this church and in this community if we do not pay attention to God's design for His church. And we will undermine our efforts to see the gospel advance in this church and in this community if we do not see the gravity of casually ignoring God's word. If your response today at the end of this series of sermons dedicated to church structure is not one of godly fear, then you have not fully understood the word of God or this series of sermons at all. Because friends, what we do here each and every week is of such critical importance to God that He has not left it up to our chance as to how we should order our lives together as a congregation. Friends, we need one another, as we need one another to be a safe place for people to confess their sins to one another. This is what a faithful church looks like. I've often wondered what happens in someone's life, elder or member, where they no longer feel that they can come to their friends and say, "I need your help." Friends, if we create that type of environment here, we have already lost. You must be able to go to one another and say, "I see this in my life. I don't even know what it means, and I don't know how to stop it." And you must be able to receive the correction that comes from others to remove patterns that will lead you places you would never go in your life. Because you are not meant to live the Christian life on your own. Jesus has saved you to place you in a community that would bear your burdens with you and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is who we are. This is what we must do. And as we conclude this series of sermons, we must stand with reverence and fear before God, asking His blessing on our work here so that He might be pleased to use us as faithful servants of the gospel while we live on this earth, in this community, as members of this church. And if today's your first day with us, and you hear us talking about things you've never heard anybody talk about, not only would I love to talk to you after the service and explain to you a little bit more about what our church believes, but I would love to share with you what the Bible says a Christian is and how a Christian comes into the fellowship and membership of a local church. We'd love to open the Word of God with you and explain to you what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ from His Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us, and that You would give us a sense of reverence and fear and awe. And God, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that You would protect this church. We pray that You would protect every Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming, Jesus-loving church in this community, in this county, in this state, in this country, and on this planet. We pray that You would protect the elders who serve those churches. We pray that You would protect the members of those churches. We pray that You would prevent us from sin, that You would make us aware of the perversion of our own hearts. And Father, we pray that You would drive us into deeper conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may it never be that any of us would ever need to be publicly rebuked by the church because of public sin in our life. And we pray, Father, that You would use both the grace of the gospel — You have set us free — and the fear of judgment — You are watching everything — to motivate us to holiness, that we might live lives that are upright and pleasing to God in the present age. And we ask all of this in the name of our eternal and omnipotent God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.